Good morning all. Good to see you. For those who don't know me, I'm Andy. I'm going to be getting us into God's Word this morning. Okay, who remembers the 18th of July 2000? It's a long time ago, isn't it? Anyone want to take a guess at the seismic cultural event that happened on the 18th of July 2000? Go on. Sorry? No. We haven't been mad that long. Seismic cultural event. You know, something in the nation's history. What was that? Oh, we might be in Germany that summer. That's not the one I'm thinking of. Okay, I'm going to give you a clue. I'm thinking television. And think about Grand Designs meets 1984. Big Brother, well done. Big Brother. The first ever episode of Big Brother was aired on the 18th of July 2000. Okay, now some of you will no doubt dispute this, but I think Big Brother can be credited with launching what you might call full-on, no-holds-barred reality TV. And now it is everywhere. I don't know if you're a fan. I'm not a fan of it, but there you go. But before Big Brother, real people were shown on TV, going about their normal lives, but not with a camera on them, in every room, and microphones attached 24/7 for several weeks. Before Big Brother, people on TV could generally choose to display whatever side of themselves they wanted for their 10 minutes of fame. The Big Brother experiment was to see how real people behaved when they were constantly being watched, and to see what storylines you could curate out of their actions. Today, we're seeing how one follower of God behaved when he was constantly being watched for years. And we're going to see how God intervened to protect him when it was needed. Should we just pray before we get into that? Let's just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth in Scripture. We thank you that through it you guide us, you teach us, you reveal yourself to us, and you challenge us. Lord, we pray today that you would give us ears to hear your truth, that you would lead us on as your people. Make us attentive in our minds and open to be transformed in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Daniel, and when I stood here 4 weeks ago, I said how the first half of this book is episodic. I said that each chapter has its own standalone event and meaning, but together, the whole series also has a message. My suggestion for the message of the series was this: God is with his people, still even in exile. The people of God are being punished by God. They are far from home, far from the temple where his presence dwelt with them, and far from the land he had promised them. You'd think he'd abandoned them. But as we discover through the book of Daniel, that's not the case. God is with them still, even in exile. So what's the message from our passage today? Well, I think this one you can put in 7 words. Wherever you are, stay faithful to God. Wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever circumstance or people may throw at you, stay faithful to God. It sounds very simple. So a bit of context for our passage today. We're still in Babylon, a city in modern-day Iraq, around 530 BC. The Babylonians became the dominant power across the region under Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to give you a bit of a timeline for those history buffs. So Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon around 604 BC, and also around that time he ransacked Jerusalem and carried off some of its brightest and best to Babylon, including young Daniel. Around 586 BC, following a revolt in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar's army marched back and finished the job, destroying the temple, knocking down the walls, sacking the city, and carrying off a whole load more people to Babylon. So why did this happen? Well, the Bible is really clear on that, and if you're part of the group reading through Jeremiah, you'll have read all about it. For centuries, God's people had been unfaithful to him, going after other gods, forgetting how they were to live as his people, and abusing and taking advantage of each other. So God used Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to bring destruction to his people and to the surrounding nations too. Nebuchadnezzar then died around 562 BC. His sons and grandsons didn't achieve an awful lot, so around 6 years later, a revolution put an outsider called Nabonidus on the throne. His son was Belshazzar, who we read about last week. All with me so far? Very good. But then, in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. Belshazzar dies, and Cyrus, the Mede, or Persian, takes over. Then, in 522 BC, we hear that Darius is king of the Persian Empire. I was chatting to Tim earlier. There's a bit of debate about whether Darius and Cyrus is the same person or someone different. But our story today kicks off with Darius as king of Persia. Now, Becca is going to come and read to us the whole of Daniel chapter 6. It's on page 845 of the Church Bibles, if you want to turn it up. So please do grab a Bible, page 845. And as Becca reads, just look out for what's happening with these four different groups of people. There's Daniel, the opposers, God, and King Darius. So as Becca reads through Daniel chapter 6, have a listen out for what each of these groups is doing and why.
Daniel in the Den of Lions. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." They then said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. The men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and revere the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Superb. Thanks, Becca. Okay, so let's start with Daniel. Now, just to state the obvious, in case you missed it from the timeline, Daniel is now a very old man. He's probably in his 90s. So it's worth bearing in mind as we look through this that some of the popular Sunday school images that you might have in your mind are probably not quite right. For decades, Daniel's been a leading civil servant and a counselor to successive kings. Under Darius, he's one of the top three leaders who manages all the junior state governors. He's trusted by the king to protect all the king's financial interests. He works with integrity and he works hard. He's neither corrupt nor negligent. But here's the thing. He's being watched. The king is watching him. That's why Daniel is appreciated for being exceptional and why the king knows all about Daniel's faith in his God. His opposers are watching him, first jealously, then desperate to find any basis for charges against him, and finally so they can pounce as soon as he breaches the king's decree. And there's another one. God is also watching him. God has watched Daniel all his life. He's seen him faithfully live according to God's ways, despite being in a foreign land with foreign gods and foreign ways. Daniel has diligently served the king God has placed over him and over the whole region, but he has stayed faithful to his God. Now we'll come back to Daniel at the end, but let's first just turn to those other characters. What about the opposers? It's emphasized a few times that they operate as a group. They come together to oppose Daniel, knowing that he has some power and knowing the king likes him. Maybe they're afraid. Maybe they know that together they can kind of bully the king into what they want to happen. It seems they really do tell the king what to do. They also lie. They say that Daniel pays no attention to the king, which is clearly not true. Daniel does ignore the decree, But as he declares later, he's never done any wrong before the king. So then why do they do it? Why does this group want to get rid of Daniel? And not just rid of him, but they want him dead. What is it? Now, I don't think the passage is explicit. The fact that their opposition comes in response to the king's intent to make Daniel number one over all of them, kind of suggests jealousy. Maybe they're jealous of the extra power that Daniel is going to have. But I wonder if there's a bit more here. Just note how they talk about Daniel. Verse 13, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Now, Daniel's been in the country almost all his life, for 70 plus years. He's served king after king after king. He's done an excellent job, prospering first Babylon and then Persia. And yet they still called him the exile from Judah. He's the immigrant. It's a phrase which sounds pejorative. I wonder if the exile from Judah in those days would sound like a bit like kind of the N-word for someone from Jamaica or a P-word for someone from Karachi today. It's racist. It's rude. It's derogatory. But it's a phrase that also reminds us that Daniel was brought as a prisoner. He was captured for forced labor. It was white-collar labor, but it was still forced labor. It's racist and it's elitist. So these opposers appear to hate the idea of being ruled and managed by a bottom-of-the-pile captured immigrant Jew. And I wonder how often we've seen sentiments like that. So that's the opposers. Let's now go on to God. What do we see God doing in this passage? Well, in some ways, this is the most straightforward. I mean, God saves. God watches his faithful servant and he intervenes miraculously to save him from death. Daniel couldn't save himself, but God intervened. Now, there could be a parallel there to how God saves us through Jesus. We confront death as our punishment for all the wrong in our lives, and we're unable to save ourselves. Yet God intervenes to save us. But I think we have to be slightly careful with that parallel, because we're told here that God saved Daniel because he was found innocent in his sight. We're certainly not innocent. At the end of his life, Daniel isn't perfect and will face the same judgment. And that's where the parallel breaks down. God saves us from his judgment completely by his grace. It is entirely unmerited mercy and forgiveness. But what God's intervention for Daniel does remind us is that God is present, he is powerful, and he is good. Now, there are many stories in the Bible and in the history of the church where God has miraculously rescued his people from danger and death, extending their life on earth. But again, I think we need to be careful, because there are also many stories where he hasn't. God is able, but many thousands of faithful people of God have been martyred, and many continue to die for their faith today. There are many cases where the lions' mouths, or the flaming bonfires, or the soldiers' guns were not stopped, even if we know that God could have stopped it. So God reminds us here that he is able, but we have to remember that extending our lives on earth is probably far more important from our perspective than it is from God's. What God is far more interested in is our faithfulness to him, wherever we are, wherever we go, and whatever circumstance or people may throw at us. So what about the king? Now, he's an interesting chap. First, we see him weak. Maybe it's vanity, maybe it's the pressure of the crowd. Either way, Darius doesn't even question the proposal for the new decree. But then he realizes he's been tricked. Verse 14, he's distressed, he's determined. He makes every effort to save Daniel. It's clear Darius really likes Daniel, so he tries everything he can, and finally he appeals to Daniel's God. The writer emphasizes the distress. He doesn't eat, he doesn't sleep, he has no entertainment, and in the morning there's an urgency. He hurries at the first light of dawn, and he speaks with anguish. We're really meant to be in no doubt how much King Darius respects and values Daniel. But we're also meant to be in no doubt how much Darius respects Daniel's God. He doesn't pray to his own gods to save Daniel. He turns to Daniel's God. He calls him the living God, showing that he knows this as the God who does stuff. He's an active, miracle-working God. And following the miracle, he bows in worship himself. He praises a God whose kingdom lasts forever, who works miracles, who saves. It's a song of humility, honor, and praise to God. And amazingly, it's sung by a pagan king. Darius even makes a decree which, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, can't be repealed, a decree for all his empire to know, worship, and revere the God of Israel. The language is really hyperbolic. It's to all nations, every language in all the earth. Good has come out of evil as God is honored and praised. Okay, so how does all this come about? What's the backstory over the years that is behind this story, which has carved deep into Darius his perception of Daniel and his perception of Daniel's God? That's where I think we can probe this morning. The miracle of God saving Daniel causes Darius to praise God and issue his decree. But Darius's respect for Daniel's God was there long before. And I think the key phrase is there twice in our passage. When Darius says to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually." Your God, whom you serve continually. Daniel is an open, public follower of the God of Israel. For years, he has prayed three times a day by his open window facing Jerusalem. He has lived consistently according to the law of God, but he hasn't hidden or compromised his faith. His faithful practices to his God have been in full view of everyone. Even his opposers confirm it. They know Daniel lives consistently by God's law. He's lived with integrity, so his opposers can't find any charge against him. And Darius, we know, respects him deeply. What's the effect? Well, Darius, at least, appears to respect Daniel's God. Now, Jesus said to his followers, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Do we see that in Daniel? Peter, another New Testament writer, writes to warn the church the other way around. He says, "Don't follow the ways of those who deny Jesus, or you'll end up bringing the good news of Jesus into disrepute." Do we see how in Daniel's life, he's made sure that the law of God hasn't been brought into disrepute? Through Daniel's years in Babylon, he has lived unashamedly for God and consistently in God's ways. Now, that is remarkable, but I think what makes it really remarkable is that he's done it essentially alone. He's the exile in a foreign land. There are, of course, other Jewish exiles. There were many that were taken. We know of at least three others from the early books of Daniel who also had senior positions when they were younger. But it seems that at this time, and at Daniel's position in society, he seems largely alone. No doubt his opposers call him some sense of God freak or Jewish zealot or something derogatory about him. I wonder if that feels familiar. Here on a Sunday, we're amongst fellow believers. We share the same faith, and we come together to encourage each other in it. But on a Monday, we know that we are a minority. To our workmates or our neighbours, to recovery group buddies, or wherever we spend our time, we're the God freaks, or whatever people may call us. The challenge for us is no different. Just as for Daniel, the pressure is all around to slip into the ways of thinking or worshipping the gods of our land and our age. But the call of God to us, just as to Daniel, is wherever you are, stay faithful to him. Wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever circumstance or people may throw at you, stay faithful to him. And it does have effects. For better or worse, if you've declared yourself a follower of Jesus, you too are constantly being watched. So how you behave will cause others to either respect or disrespect your God, just as it did for Daniel. I wonder how many have a testimony of that. I've certainly known it both ways. I've known some dismiss God because they've seen his followers as hypocrites, but I've also known others look to find out more because they're intrigued at the person and power of God working in someone's life. So in a few minutes, we'll have some time to share testimonies about that. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But just before we finish, a couple of thoughts on how we do that. What can we learn from Daniel on the how? How do we stay faithful? How do we walk the long walk with God when we're in a foreign land, surrounded by foreign gods, and far from our spiritual home? If you watch Big Brother, then you'll know that people act strangely when they're being watched. Knowing you're being watched can bring out strange behaviours or unusual behaviours. How do we move from Sunday to Monday and live consistently as God's people, knowing that we're being watched? How do we stay faithful under the gaze of others? Well, there are many answers to that question, but I think Daniel gives us two good examples. First, good habits. Now, habits might be a word which sounds unfashionable, but I think there's a lot to be said for good habits. I'm planning to run the Hackney Half Marathon in May next year, maybe with one or two others here, but it's only going to happen with a habit of regular training. Daniel's habits of prayer, thanksgiving, and worship run deep. He knows his God, and he knows the law of his God. Daniel's habits to keep that law govern his daily life. They don't stop him serving the king, probably in a busy, demanding job, but they come first. Jesus gave us the same example. Daniel didn't start praying when his life depended on it. He just carried on doing what he had always done, coming to God. So what are your habits? What are your habits? What rhythms govern your life? What habits help you stay faithful to God? And two, openness. A faith that is kept in the shadows will invariably die in the shadows. It would have been so easy for Daniel not to pray for 30 days or simply to shut the windows. But he didn't. He didn't cower in fear, and he didn't change what he'd always done. He was known as a follower of the God of Israel, and he didn't begin to hide it. Now, there may, of course, be times when wisdom is to stay quiet and not declare your faith. But I wonder where we're inclined to hide our faith unnecessarily out of fear. Maybe it's when we move to a new job. Maybe it's when we get to know a new group of friends, for whatever reason. Maybe it's when we move away from our familiar church family to a different place, to a new place. I remember having a friend at school, sometimes known by others as Geeky Martin, and being embarrassed amongst the cool kids that he was my friend. Are we sometimes embarrassed that our best friend is God, the creator of the universe, fearful of what others might think? Daniel was fearful of far worse than that, yet from day one in Babylon, when he turned down the king's food, he declared his faith in God. If you hide your true identity for long, you might just forget who you are. So for those who've been on this journey a while, you'll know that living as a faithful follower of God is not easy. But we do it together. And it is easier with good habits and openness. People will be watching, but in a bizarre way, knowing that they're watching will help you stay faithful, keeping you to account. May people look at us in days and years to come and say of us, "Your God, whom you serve continually. Your God, whom you have served continually." So wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever circumstance or people may throw at you, stay faithful to God. And let's pray that as those around us watch, that the good news of Jesus may be lauded and God may be glorified. Amen.